The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. We want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
In God's Word, this is what I love about the Word of God. Every single time we open it, God speaks to us. And sometimes you may be listening to someone who's preaching, or you may be reading the Bible on your own, and you're like, I just didn't get anything out of it. You know, there just wasn't anything there for me. Well, the truth is you weren't listening, because there's always something there for you. God has something for you in His Word today, and if you don't catch what it is, you're literally going to miss out on whatever it is God wants to communicate to you, and very possibly it's going to be something that's going to help you make it through this week. So, my prayer for you this morning, or this afternoon, as we just gather here and kind of quiet our hearts before God so that we can really tune into what He has to say, my prayer is that our hearts will be ready, that our ears will be attentive to what He has for us, and that we could just be able to jump into this with both feet. So we're talking about the board game Risk today. Has anybody played Risk? I want to kind of feel out our audience. Okay. So we have some people in the room that like strategy games, okay? So, you know, there's some games that they say are strategy games, when you get into it and you're like, it's actually more luck, right? Or maybe that's just what you say when you start losing, right? You're like, this is a game of chance, right? But Risk is one of those games where it's like a game where you're trying to conquer territory, right? And so you have to strategically place your pieces in places where you know that you're going to be able to have the victory in that area. And so you conquer these countries until finally, you know, you've like killed off everybody, and it's like you rule the world basically, okay? So that's like the goal of this game, Risk. And each of the little player pieces symbolize like an amount of like the size of your army, right? So each one represents, you know, I can't remember all the numbers that they represent, but depending on what type of figure it is, that represents like a higher number. So if you put that one on there, it's kind of like when you're playing Monopoly, you know, and you're putting down the hotel as opposed to, you know, something else, and you know that that's going to be a much, much bigger number there. So Risk, in that sense, you're strategically placing your game pieces so that you can basically gain as much territory as you possibly can, okay? I mean, the idea is to be able to just wipe everybody out and for you to basically rule the world. So in some ways we kind of, you know, we get like this Alexander the Great feeling, right? You win at Risk and you're just like, yes, I destroyed the entire country that was attacking me. You know, I destroyed all the nations, and then you got to go like wash dishes or something, you know. I'll be like, I rule the world, but I'm going to go clean my room, right? So I find that in a game like Risk, you kind of get this, I mean, if you're on the winning side, you kind of get this like feeling of power. All right, like you've really accomplished something, that you're really gaining territory, you're really gaining ground, and I firmly believe that in a family, as a family member, okay, and every single one of us, despite what your family dynamic looks like, every single one of us, you are a member of a family, okay, and so in some way you contribute to your family unit, and I believe that when we approach our family dynamic, our place in our family, okay, as belonging to this family as a member, when we approach that position with this, I want to gain territory, I want to build my own kingdom, whenever we have that kind of mentality, someone else suffers. Whenever we're like me first, and it's to my advantage, okay, so I'm going to move my game piece to a certain place so that I gain more territory, and so that I have advantage over other members of the family. Anytime we do that, somebody else suffers. And the reality is that's not the way God set up the family. That's not His design for how the family's supposed to work. We're not supposed to be people that are building our own kingdoms and kind of creating our own place where we can conquer, divide and conquer, that sort of thing. So that's why I say this. One of the biggest problems facing our families is that we're more concerned with claiming territory and building our own kingdom than we are with serving one another. We're more concerned with taking new ground, with staking our claim. I mean, this starts very young, right? When you're a kid and you go on a trip with the family, it's like you mark out on the seat where no one can cross. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, okay, here's the line. Your sister is not allowed to cross over into your territory, right? And it starts out very innocently like that, but then we become these people that are a part of the family, but somehow we've kind of compartmentalized and we have these our own little kingdoms. And I think in some way that our society, because our society is constantly pushing us to be more individualistic. That's the culture that we're a part of. It's pushing us towards individuality. And I believe that that just doesn't match up with God's plan for our families. And so if you have this risk mentality, like I'm going to gain my own territory, I'm going to claim my own spot, I'm not going to be invaded upon. If you have that kind of mentality in your family, it's not going to go well for the people around you. So let's talk about what does it look like for us, because that's a natural tendency for us. So what does it look for, like for us to push back against that? What would it be like for us to say, I don't want to do that anymore? And maybe some of us are sitting here right now and you're like, I don't think I do that. I think I'm pretty good about being a community-minded when it comes to my family, and I'm not so individualistic, and I'm not like this type of person that claims or stakes out territory in my family. And maybe you're thinking that right now, but I would say this. Ask the person next to you. Ask another family member and just say, do I do that sometimes? And I'm pretty sure they're going to say, yeah, you do. Okay, because I think that's a tendency that all of us have. And so what can we do about that? So today we're going to be talking about the antidote to this risk mentality. And I'm going to give you five antidotes. Five antidotes. Everybody knows what an antidote is. So we're on, like if you get bit by a snake, right? It's like, bring the antidote, I'm going to die, right? So we want to find something that's going to cure this sickness, that's going to take away, because truthfully, this risk mentality is eating away at our families. And Christian families are no different when it comes to this temptation to have it be all about me. I'm the most important thing. I'm the one that matters in this family. Christian families are not unique to that. It's happening in families everywhere. But it's not God's design for families. And so we're going to talk about the antidote to that kind of mentality. So let me read Romans 12. If you guys have your Bibles, you can flip over there. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Romans chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. And if you were with us through our Walk the Line series, we spent a lot of time in Romans. And we actually touched on this passage a little bit. We covered like just part of this passage. And so some of it may sound a little bit familiar to you, but we're going to be talking about what we can do about this risk mentality that we have when it comes to our family. So let me read this and then we'll pray and jump into it. Romans 12, starting with verse 9. It says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So God, today as we look at this passage, and God, more importantly, as we allow you to look into our hearts, I pray, Father, you would show us, you would expose to us things about us that need a change. So, Father, show us those things, but also give us this full dependence upon you, because we know that we can't make those changes on our own. And so, God, let us know what those are, but then help us make those changes, God. You be the Lord of our lives in this situation so that we truly can be dependent on you in everything. And, Father, for our families as they are suffering from this risk mentality that has kind of creeped in, God, I just pray you're covering over the families that are here represented today. God, and families all over, Father, this is such a big deal because our society is pushing this on us. And I pray, Father, that we would be resistant to that. And as we talk about the antidote to that, God, would you just speak to our hearts and make these things clear to us. And God, I pray that my words would be your words this morning. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. So I think my first time that I actually really got into the game Risk was over at my cousin's. And we don't visit my cousins too often. It's like these family members that we don't get to see as often as others. And so we had got together and we had broke out this game of Risk. And now that I'm thinking about it, it might have been a different game. But it was one of those strategy games, right? And if you play that game with people that you know really well, that you spend a lot of time with, you know, you could kind of like pick up on cues and stuff like that. But it's really hard to play that game with somebody that you don't know well. And so you're trying to like, you know, read them and try to figure out like, what are they thinking? Like, you know, how is this going to play out? And I think that we oftentimes have like this strategy already formed in our minds when we go. And I want us to actually go into this with a strategy. I think with everything we've been learning through this series, we discovered that God doesn't want us to just go with the flow. God doesn't want us to just, you know, just let things happen and just see what happens. And, you know, I mean, sometimes we can really spiritualize that and just be like, well, I'm just going to trust God. Just, you know, whatever happens is God's will kind of attitude. And when the reality is we need to take some responsibility for the things that we have control over. We need to really take responsibility and be accountable for the areas of our life that God says, you have something to do with this. You have the ability to control this. And we submit it to God. We allow him to make the changes he needs to make. And we're doing the responsible thing, the thing that honors him the most. So the first antidote to this risk mentality is to love authentically. To love authentically. Look what it says in verse 9 of our passage. It says, love must be sincere. Then it follows that up with hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So you have this word sincere and then a little bit of a definition of it in the verse. But let me talk about what the word sincere means in the Greek here. It means undisguised, not playing the part. And the word is anupakritos. Do you kind of hear another word in there? Anybody hear another word in there? Hypocrisy, okay? So this is like anti-hypocrisy is kind of what this word is talking about. So you're not playing a part. You're being sincere. You're being the person that you actually should be. Now, here's the thing that's a little bit tricky about this, because when we talk about being sincere love, we'll say things like, you know, I want to love the person just the way they are kind of thing, right? And so that's being sincere in our love. And maybe if we're going to express genuine love towards somebody, you know, we're going to be transparent and we're going to really love that person and we're not going to fake it, right? And we talk a lot about faking it, but we're not going to do that. We're going to genuinely love somebody. But there's a little more that plays into this idea of sincere love and a love that's without hypocrisy. Because here's the thing. When you love somebody without hypocrisy, it doesn't mean that you dismiss all the things about that person that are not right, okay? So when you love somebody just the way they are, it doesn't mean that you overlook the way they are. You understand what I'm saying? We're going to get into this a little bit more. So if we're going to love people the way God loves people, one of the biggest thing that stands out in my mind about God's love is that God loves me unconditionally. So God loves me with no strings attached. Is it possible to love somebody with no strings attached? So how do we imitate unconditional love? What does that look like for us in our own families? So no matter what I do, God is still going to love me. That's an unconditional love, right? So if I screw up really bad, God still loves me. If I go off and I do my own thing and I spend years apart from God, does that change God's love for me? Not at all. So that's the kind of love that we are supposed to model with our family members. But does God care when I do my own thing? Is God concerned about my heart when I wander off and I start doing things that dishonor him? Yeah. So God's love, not only does he love me unconditionally, but his love also pursues me. It pursues me into the dark places of my life, the places where I run away from God. His love pursues me. And if we're going to love people the way God loves people, especially our family members, our love is going to be a kind of love that pursues people. So we need to understand that loving someone unconditionally doesn't mean that we ignore wrongdoing. Loving someone unconditionally does not mean that we ignore wrongdoing. So if somebody in your life is doing something to hurt themselves or others, we don't just say, well, that's just the way they are. I just want to love them. Just, you know, and if I just give them enough love, then eventually they're going to change, right? That's not how that works, my friends. Because part of loving someone is actually holding them accountable. Part of loving someone is being able to communicate and speak into their life the truth that they need to hear. Now, that can be done several different ways. We've all had someone that has come to us and told us that something wasn't right about us. And we've had those people that have done that, and they've done it in a way that really hurt us. Okay? Someone just said, you really suck at this, right? You're terrible. And that hurt, right? That pierced us. And we're like, wow. And we almost have this feeling like, well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do my own thing. And it was all because of the attitude. Like if someone had come to us in a loving, caring way and said, I'm really concerned and I love you so much. I love you too much to not say something about this. Now, if someone came to you that way, would you listen to what they had to say? Would they have your ear? And this is what God does for us, because God loves us so much, he wants to see us change. God wants to see us become better. He wants to see us draw closer to him, become more like his son, Jesus. And so his love is not only unconditional, accepting us who we are, but it's also pushing us forward. His love is constantly compelling us and urging us to be more like his son, Jesus. So it's a love that's very much active. So many times we think that unconditional love means you're loving someone passively, where you're just kind of like taking a step back and kind of saying, okay, I love them, but they're going to do their own thing. That's not love. That's not unconditional love. Look what it says in Psalms 97, verse 10. This theme is repeated in the Bible. You who love the Lord hate evil. So there's this component of love that somehow involves hatred. Did everybody catch that? In our verse we read earlier, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. You know, he starts out saying your love needs to be sincere, and then he says, in order for your love to be sincere, you've got to have some hatred. But that hatred is not for the person. That hatred is towards evil. Anything that would cause that person to fall, that would cause that person to be less than the person God wants them to be, That's where your hatred is focused on. Because just like God hates evil, God wants us to hate evil as well. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? Look what it says in verse 6. It, love, does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love has a party when the truth shows up. That's what this verse is saying. So if there's someone in your life that needs to hear the truth, that is true love, sharing the truth with that person. And again, it's all in the way you share. It's all in the way that you approach somebody. Because if you're not approaching someone with tears in your eyes when you have to confront them about something, then you're going with the wrong attitude. Why are we talking about this kind of sincere love that we're supposed to have towards each other? Because if we're not engaged in this family dynamic with this kind of love, then we're not loving our family members the way God wants us to. We're skipping over a part that's so important that God wants to be a part of our lives. See, here's the point. God loves us just the way we are, but he sees the potential in us to be better. And his love encompasses all of that. Loving us just the way we are, but recognizing that we have this incredible potential to do more and to be greater. And somehow God's love encompasses all of that. Can we model that kind of love to our family members? Yes, we can, but only if we're loving people the way God loves people. Only if we're paying attention to how God wants us to love others. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6 says, we prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. So God is basically saying we have all this evidence that we have to display if we're going to love someone sincerely. If we're really going to be authentic in the way we love, we have all these things that come along with it, all these attributes. It kind of reminds me of the fruit of the Spirit, right? These things that belong in us and should be a part of us because God is in us. Those things have to be a part of our love. And if we're going to love people in that way, then we're not going to stand idly by and watch someone destroy their life. We're not going to do that. See, when you genuinely love someone, you love them too much to not want them to change for the better. You just love them too much to see them stay in that place. And if you sincerely and authentically love somebody, you're going to be spurring them on to do better and to be greater. And hopefully, my prayer is that you'll be pushing them towards Jesus, that he's going to be the ultimate goal. So we need to love authentically. And the second thing that I see here is that we need to love selflessly. We need to love selflessly. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. That is so difficult to do. What does this word honor mean? This word honor means an estimate of the value or price of something. So when you honor somebody, you're assigning worth, you're assigning value to that person. You're saying, this person is valuable and precious, and therefore I am going to put their needs ahead of my own. Have you noticed that your attitude changes towards something once you find out that it's valuable, that it's actually worth something, right? Someone has a watch on, you know, and you're just like, oh my gosh, that's an ugly watch, right? And then they're like, oh, it's a, you know, I don't know, what, Michael Kors watch or I don't know, something nice, you know, and then you're like, oh, is that what that is? You know, I could wear one of those, right? It's like, you thought it was ugly a minute ago, but all of a sudden you discovered how valuable it is, and it's like, yeah, I want one of those. One time we went to, we used to love to pop into, like, old used book stores. We still do. We went to this one when we were on vacation, side story. Jeremiah, remember to get back to the other story. Okay, mental note. So we went to this one. It was just massive, and it took up, like, a whole city block of, like, used books. And we went in there, and we're just like, wow, it's like a maze of books. We're just like running around, oh, it's beautiful. And there was like, we got to this one place, and they were doing like a little show for the kids, a lady on a guitar, you know, a little troubadour, like putting on a show for the kids. It was such a cool place. So we love going into places like that. And so I'm always looking for books that are rare. But I know that people that sell books know when their books are rare, right? So they're not going to, like, you know, put a book out there and put like a low price tag on it and be, oh, I didn't realize that was a valuable book. And so we were in this one bookstore, and this was quite a while ago, up in San Diego. And so we're kind of looking through, and I saw this book, and I recognized the author, but it's not like a real common author, because this particular author had written articles for what had become the very first magazine ever in publication, okay? And so someone had compiled all of their articles and made a book. It's actually like four volumes. And I knew about this, just because I'm this weird English buff guy, right? So I see this book, and I'm like, oh, that's cool. You know, I should buy this, right? So I get the book, and I got the whole set, and it looked kind of old. And so I went, and I asked, you know, how much it was. And it wasn't, I don't remember what the price was, but it was not very expensive, right? And I'm thinking, well, these can't be that great, right? Because they're not. So then later on, Google, you know, I get on the internet, like looking these books up and everything, and I'm like, apparently, these books are not available in a place where they're not in a rare condition, okay? It's like there's only so many of these out there, okay? And so all of a sudden, I'm like, you know, we got the books, toss them in a bag, you know, we're all walking around San Diego, you know, might have left the bag a few places, you know. But, you know, I was just treating them like old books, but not like really valuable books. And then when I found out they were like worth like $700, I'm like, oh my gosh, these are like really valuable books. And so I started to take better care of them. Matter of fact, if you come in our house, there's a bookshelf, and they have, like, their own little place, like, oh, right, a little light shining down on them. But I'm like, that, I recognize the value of those books, and so we were like, we're keeping these things, and we're going to keep them safe. I don't know that we'll ever sell them, because, like, who's going to want them, right? No one even knows that these books exist, but the fact is, we recognize the value. When you place value on somebody, when you recognize that someone has value, you begin to treat that person better. That's the truth. When you see, here's the thing. Loving selflessly is a matter of value. Loving someone selflessly is a matter of assigning value to someone. So you When you love somebody, when you consider a person's worth is so great, you're going to treat them that much better. And God is calling us to assign value to each other. God is saying, I want you to consider that person, that other person, to be of greater value than even yourself. That's what it means to love somebody selflessly. That's a big deal. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. That's the attitude that God wants us to have. And yet so often in our families, and for some reason we are the biggest culprits when it comes to family. I mean, it's like we treat people out in public with respect, right? And then we go home and we're like mean to the people that matter the most to us. The people that are the most important in our lives. The people we love the most, we treat them the worst. It's like we have a terrible day at the office. If something goes wrong, you know, we go home, we're like kicking the dog, you know, go in the house. Somebody's greeting you, hey, how was your day? You're like, you know, you're being all mean to them. And it's like they didn't do anything. They were just there waiting for you to get home, you know, happy to see you. And you're just like beating them up because something bad happened to you. It's like we give all the best of ourselves to the people that we really don't care as much about. You know what I mean? It's like we give the best of ourselves to them, and then we come home to the people that we really love and care about the most, and we're like, eh, this is all that's left, right? He can have that. God wants us to love each other selflessly, and that means to place value on people, to put them above ourselves, and treat them with greater respect because of it. Here's the deal. Bottom line. A selfish person cannot rightly love others. A selfish person, it is impossible for them to love another person the way they're supposed to. You know why? Because they've already used up all their love on themselves. They don't have any love left to love somebody else properly because they've taken it all. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is the picture of what it looks like to love others selflessly. And that's the second antidote to this risk mentality. The third antidote is this. Serve passionately. Serve passionately. Look what it says in verse 11. It says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. God wants us to constantly be thinking of ways to increase our enthusiasm for living for him. See, we must look for ways to fuel our passion for serving God. We need to figure out ways that we can be more excited and have more zeal and maintain that zeal for living for God. And let me just say this, if you are the only person in your family that's trying to do that, you're going to feel very, very alone. We need people alongside us to keep us excited and enthusiastic, to keep our zeal at an all-time high when it comes to living for God, to serving God. And I just want to say this, that if you are in a family and maybe you're the only one in the family that's serving God, you know whose fault that is? It's yours. Because you should be taking someone along with you. You should be encouraging others to engage in serving and living for God. Those other people are your responsibility. If you have a relationship with Jesus, your other family members who are not as well connected to Jesus, they are your responsibility. You're accountable to God for them. And God is saying, I want you to be excited about living and doing and being active for me. And you can't do that if you're all by yourself. This is, you know, here's the problem with our families. We think of our families as like groups of individual people. If we begin to think of our families as like entire units that we have to move together, I think it would change everything about our family perspective. we play this game in youth ministry, and I can't even think of what it's called, but you get like this inner tube, and you put everybody inside of this. It's like an inner tube without air in it, right? So you can stretch it out, and you get as many people as you can in that, and get it as tight as you can, and then it's like you have to go certain directions, right? Someone's giving you directions, so you're like stepping all over each other, but it's like you have to move together. It's like you have no choice but to stay with the group. If you have like 10 people moving one direction and you guys are all attached to this inner tube, it's like you're going with them, right? You don't have a choice. Imagine if we did that in our families. Imagine if we were so inclusive that we were like, we're doing this together. Come on, everybody, let's go. And let me just say this. If one or two people are excited about something, it is contagious. Being zealous for God is contagious. Having passion for God is contagious. Your family members are going to catch onto it, just like they would catch a cold that you bring home, right? I mean, they're gonna catch that zeal, and they're going to want to be a part of it. And it's our job to do that. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It says, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. So every effort that you make in the name of Jesus is valuable in some way. That means that even if you mess it up really bad, if you're doing it for Jesus and you're doing it for his name and for his glory, then it's not useless. It's not done in vain. Now, I'm not saying that when you do stuff for God, you should do a bad job at it. No, you should always give God your best, right? You should always give God your 110%. Has anybody ever actually given 110%? I don't even know if that's possible. Seems like my PE coach always thought it was, though. But it's like, I'm like, try to explain to him, mathematically, 100%, it's impossible for us to go beyond 100% because 100% is all of what we are, right? Yeah, it didn't fly, right? I just had to run an extra lap when I tried to break that down for him. So here's the thing. Part of retaining your enthusiasm for serving God involves safeguarding it from anything that would drain it. So part of retaining that zeal and excitement for God is protecting it from areas of your life that would drain that energy, that would take away that zeal from God. I made a little list for you just to help out here. Okay, so three things that are enthusiasm drainers when it comes to being excited about living for God. The first one is a lack of prayer. A lack of prayer. I say a lack of prayer equals a lack of purpose. If you're not praying, if you're not in communication with God, you are living a life with no direction. You may think you're living a life of direction, but in reality, in the whole sphere of eternity, you're living a directionless life if you're not engaged in prayer. And being disengaged from God, disengaged from that communication from God, will drain your enthusiasm for him. Another enthusiasm drainer, the second one, is toxic, or what I call filler, media. So there are things that we take in that are just bad for us, right? We know that they're bad for us, okay? So it might be something that we watch on TV. It might be something that we're listening to. Okay, in some way we're absorbing something, and we know when it's unhealthy, right? It's one of those things where it's like you look over your shoulder like, yeah, no one saw me do that, right? No one saw me see that, or whatever. You know, it's like we recognize when things are unhealthy for us and shouldn't be a part of our life, and those things drain our enthusiasm for God. Our zeal for God can be zapped out of us by those things, because all of a sudden we're giving those things the attention and the focus. We're drawing, or we're pointing our energy towards things that are opposite of God, headed in a completely different direction. Filler media. Let's talk about filler media, because there are things that we do that we're doing just to do it, just because I got nothing else to do. So it's like, all right, I want to play video games, and it's like, no one ever sits down to play a video game and go, I'm going to play this video game for 45 minutes, right? I'm going to set my timer, and I'm just going to have a good time, and when it goes off, I'm going to be like, that's enough, all things in moderation. No, people don't do that. They sit down like, It's like 10 hours later, people are passing out, right? You're like bringing food and drink to them. It's like we do things, and not just video games, but there are things in our lives that we do just to do them, right? We're just like, and sometimes we call them, we have these excuse terms for things that we do, guilty pleasure, things like that, where, it's like we do something, and it's like, it doesn't add any value to our lives, is what I'm saying. Every single one of us, we're engaged in some kind of activity that doesn't add value to our lives, but we do it anyway. And it absorbs a lot of time and a lot of energy, and it drains our enthusiasm for God. What if we took a fraction, a percentage of that time that we spend on filler and we applied it towards serving for God, living for God? What would happen? I believe that the more that we give towards God, see, here's the thing. God is like this this person who matches what we give, okay? You ever seen those like fundraiser things where it's like, you give $50 and we'll match that, right? Well, God is like that, because when we begin to give to God, he begins to give to us. He begins to strengthen and bolster our efforts. So whatever effort you're making towards God, God throws in his part as well. And so our strength and our enthusiasm and our zeal for God increases because it's something that we're pursuing, and God is pitching in to speak, so to speak, but in reality, you know, God's the one. He's the big picture here, right? Third thing. I almost forgot. Third thing, unhealthy relationships. Unhealthy relationships. And I would say the same thing about filler as I would say about unhealthy relationships. There are some relationships in our life that do not add value to our lives, okay? And I'm not saying this. I'm not saying if you have a relationship where you don't feel like that person's adding value to your life, just cut them off, right? I mean, because that could be like your brother, you know? Could be your uncle. It could be someone that's part of your family. But here's the thing. We all know that we have relationships in our lives that are not good for us. Because when we're around that person, we become discouraged. We become depressed. We feel worse after spending time with that person. And yet somehow we always end up spending time with that person. Now, I'm not saying cut that person off, and I'm not saying go to that person and be like, hey, I'm making a list here of people that are unhealthy for me, and you're like 3 on the list, so see you later. I'm not saying do that. I don't want you to try to cut people out of your life, but what I am saying is that the amount of time, there has to be a balance there, okay? You can't spend more time with unhealthy relationships than you do with healthy relationships. Because what happens? You become an unhealthy person. All of that starts to rub off on you. And so it begins to drain your enthusiasm and your zeal for God. If you want some enthusiasm for God, hang out with people that are excited about God. It's going to stick to you. You're going to be more excited, more enthusiastic about serving God if you hang out with people that are excited and enthusiastic about doing things for God. Last thing here, Proverbs 16:3 on this, it says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Everything you do, you're committing to God. The reason you're doing this is for God's glory, and you're saying, God, I commit this to you. So I may have to cut some time out of an unhealthy relationship, God, but I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this as to you because I know that this is the best thing for me, and I know that this thing is going to draw me closer to you. And God's going to pick up the pieces. God is going to pull things together. Our lives can be complicated, okay? We'll have to admit that. Our lives can be complicated. But God's plan for living this life is pretty simple. And so if we follow God's simple plan, then all the complexities will sort of fade away. Does that make sense? Because we're the ones that make things more complicated. The fourth antidote, live balanced spiritually. Live balanced spiritually. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And I'm pretty sure this could go on and on when you think of the spectrum of ways that we can live a balanced life spiritually. Here's the thing. When you are following after God and you're trying to live in accordance to his word, when you're trying to obey God and do the things that God wants you to do, there's a temptation for you to do the things that you really like that God tells you to do. So there's certain attributes and there's certain things about you that God wants you to emulate. And the things that you really like or come easy to you, those are the things you're going to be drawn to. But if we're going to have a balanced life spiritually, we're going to take all of the counsel of God. We're going to take everything that God is telling us that we need to look like, that we need to live like, and we're going to consider everything. And we're not just going to take the things that we want. You know, someone described it as like we treat God's word like a buffet, right? Instead of like, you know, a meal that's placed in front of you. So when you go to a buffet, you ever do this where you go through, if it's a bad buffet, you might like make three passes just because you're like, oh, my plate's still empty, you know? All right, but it's like you pick and choose what you want. You're like, that's too green. You know, carrots, I have carrots at home. You know, it's like you go down through and you find the things that you want and the things that you don't want, right? And so finally you go back to your table and you're like, oh, I have the plate. It's everything I've ever wanted on one plate, right? But there, you left a lot of stuff behind. There's a lot of things you passed over in order to get that plate. Okay, I'm starting to get hungry, so that's probably a bad analogy. But my point is this, that we go to God's word and we're just like, oh, what do you got for me today, God? I'll take some of that. Take a little bit of that. I don't want any of that. And I don't want that either. No, not that at all. So we start to like pick and choose, and we just take the things that we want that are come easy to us and the things that we can do without God's help, right? And we're like, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to be. And God's saying, no, I want you to be the whole thing. I want you to take on all of what I have for you. And here's the thing. This one phrase in this verse, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Check this out. If we're going to have joy in times of hope and maintain it during times of pain, we must maintain a rhythm of prayer. So if we're going to be joyful in the times where there's hope, okay, and that's the easy stuff, right? It's easy to be joyful when life is pretty hopeful, okay? But if we're going to maintain that level of joy through the times that are more trying, through the times that are more challenging, where we really struggle and we're really hurting, if we're going to maintain that joy, the only way we can do that is if we've established a rhythm of prayer in your life, a rhythm of prayer. I like the term, someone wants to use the word cadence. A cadence of prayer. You know, when you hear the marching band, there's like this constant cadence, and there may be like other instruments, you know, that come in and have like these different melodies and different pieces that come in, but there's this constant cadence behind all of that that's just keeping everybody in step and keeping the rhythm. And prayer should be that thing in your life, that thing that keeps you in step with God. That cadence should be prayer. Look what it says in Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is an incredible deal that God's offering us here. God is saying, I want you to hand me over your worries. I don't want you to worry about things, but instead what I want you to do is I want you to commit everything to me in prayer. And then you know what I'm going to do? In addition to, you know, you getting rid of your worries, I'm also going to give you this peace that doesn't make any sense, where you're going to experience a peace and you're going to be like, where did that come from and how did I get it and what, you know, I can't even, there's no way I could have obtained a peace in this moment of chaos if it were not for God. You'd be surprised at how tumultuous life can be, at how crazy life around you can be, and you can be at peace because you've developed this rhythm, this cadence of prayer. Look what it says in the message, the same passage in the message. I like what it says. It says, don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers. I love that. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. Wouldn't you love for Jesus to displace worry in your life? In other words, Jesus moves in and worry gets the boot, right? He kicks worry out because his presence is there. Bottom line on this one, you cannot maintain a balanced life if Jesus is not at the center of it. You cannot have a balanced life if Jesus is not at the center. It's impossible. There's no balance. Last antidote to this risk mentality is to live generously. Live generously. Look what it says in verse 13. It says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. I kind of throw that word hospitality around, and maybe you hear about that when you, you know, start hanging out with churchy people. They sometimes use the word hospitality. You're like, what does that mean? You know, I hear it every once in a while, but so here's what the word means. This is kind of the breakdown on the word study here. The word is philoxenia. Philoxenia. Philo means brotherly love. Xenos means stranger. So brotherly love toward a stranger. So showing hospitality is treating a stranger like their family. Okay? And this is something that God is calling us to do as Christians. It's actually not an option. God is saying, I want you to be generous people because I'm a generous God. So that's a habit that God wants us to develop, generosity. Why? Because God showers us with generosity. Because God himself is generous, he calls his people to also be generous. That means we must take every opportunity to meet the needs of others, even those who are outside of our circle, right? You know, we all have the circle. The people that we hang out with, the people that we spend the most time with, the people that are kind of like, you know, the in crowd. And there's people on the outside of a circle that we, hey, how you doing out there? They're just right on the outside of the circle. And then there's people way off there in the distance that we don't know anything about them. And God is saying, if you see someone in need that's outside the circle, bring them in. Bring them in. Treat them like family. Treat them like they belong in that circle. That's what it means to show hospitality, to live generously. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Every time you give generously and you help someone in need, it's pleasing to God. That is a sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice that you offer to God, your generosity. Here's the thing, hospitality, it's not just a word. It's not an action. It's a way of life that represents well who God is. It's not just something we do. It's something we live. If we're going to be a people that model generosity, it's going to be a way of life. It's going to affect every part of our life. We're not going to just be generous towards the people that we love and we care about. We're going to be generous towards the people that are hurting and broken that we don't know and we don't maybe care about. But we're doing it because we want to model God's generosity to a world that needs and is hurting for that kind of relationship. 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 through 19. I love this passage because God gives us a description of how we should use the resources that he's given us. He says, tell them to use their money to do good. You know, if you had that, that was like the definition for how you're going to spend your money, right? Just to do good. It's like, would there be things you cut out of your spending if you were just doing things to do good? I mean, well, what are good things you can do with your money? Well, you got to pay the electric bill, right? That's good, right? But I mean, there are things you do that you spend your money on that are not good. Maybe they're questionable, and maybe there's things that you spend your money on that are not good at all, and you're just like, yeah, that was a total waste of money. And so good advice, good sound financial advice, use your money to do good. Then he goes on and says, they should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they'll be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. So the greatest investment you can make in someone else is to be generous towards them. That's the greatest investment you can make in general is to be generous, is to live generously. Here's the thing. Let your wealth be comprised of kindness and love for others, and you'll never be poor. Matter of fact, you can claim that you're rich. You could just be like, you know, I'm the wealthiest person on earth. Why? I may not have a big bank account, but I got kindness and I got love for other people, and that makes me the richest man on earth. I can give endlessly when it comes to kindness and love, right? I mean, that's a check I can write and it's not going to bounce. Kindness, right? I may write another check and you never know. Money might be there, money might not be there. But when it comes to kindness, see, here's the thing. God has given us this non-ending. It's like this well that never runs dry. Okay? It's an unending resource of love and kindness for us to use upon others. That's what we have. That's the bank account that we have with God. And so God is saying, you want to be generous? Be generous with my bank account. Live generously. So how do we avoid this, or how do we tackle this problem of risk? You know, where we want to gain territory for ourselves and we want to set up our own little kingdom. How do we tackle that? I hope that you hold on to these five things we talked about. Love authentically, love selflessly, serve passionately, live balanced spiritually, and live generously. My friend, if you are doing those things, it's impossible for you to live a selfish life. It's impossible for you to just be focused on you. Those things they force you to focus on others. And I'm convinced that that's what God wants our families to look like. If every member of your family was doing that, can you imagine how much your family would change? Can you imagine how different it would look? I mean, can you imagine how much our community would change? How different our community would look if all our families were doing those things? See, God's plan's good. And my challenge, my prayer for you today is that you would accept the responsibility for doing what God's called you to do, and then just let that spill off onto other people around you. Just do what God's calling you to do and let everybody else get caught up in it. Let it rub off on them and see what God does in your family.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com. Before